The following is a presentation of the Dawn Recorded Lecture Service. The subject of this Bible-based lecture is the Bible Hell.
Long centuries ago, one of God's prophets raised the question, shall man be more just than God? Normal and civilized human beings endeavor to be just in their punishment of wrongdoers. What is the just punishment exacted for sin by God? Is eternal torture in a fiery hell a just punishment for sin? Is this the punishment which God will inflict upon those who do not accept Christ and obey divine law? I am glad to present Frank and Ernest, international broadcasters of Good News from the Bible, who will discuss these vitally important questions for us. And now here they are, Frank and Ernest.
Thank you, Mr. Krupa. As you have suggested, the subject of hell is a very important one, and one which is made very plain in the Bible. It involves the divine penalty for sin. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the Apostle Paul writes, the wages, or punishment, for sin is death, and then adds that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This indicates that the punishment God has designed for willful sinners is death. You agree with the Apostle Paul, don't you, Ernest?
By all means, Frank. But the question isn't resolved that simply. We must find out from the Bible, if we can, just what the Apostle Paul means by death.
Well, in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 5, we read, the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. In the 10th verse of this same chapter, the inspired writer sets forth this fact in detail so that no question can be left in our minds concerning it. I see you are turning to the passage. Will you read it for us, please?
Yes. Verse 10 reads, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. Frank, this text clearly indicates that death is a condition of unconsciousness. But isn't there a possibility that the reference is merely to the body? We all know that the body dies. Ordinarily, the body is buried in the grave. And the text says that there is no knowledge in the grave whither thou goest.
Ernest, the Lord would hardly refer merely to the body as thou. This is a reference to the person, to the being. When pronouncing the death penalty upon our first parents, the Lord said, dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we learn that the human soul is composed of the body, animated by the breath of life. And in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, the Lord says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die.
Frank, the various texts you have mentioned surely do present a united testimony, indicating that when Paul wrote that the wages of sin is death, he meant it very literally. He did not intend to convey a hidden or mysterious meaning concerning death.
That is true, Ernest, and the simplicity of the Bible's teachings on this subject become even more apparent when we take into consideration certain facts concerning the Hebrew word which is translated grave in the text you read, which explains that there is no knowledge in the grave whither thou goest. The Hebrew word here translated grave is Sheol, spelled S-H-E-O-L.
What is its real meaning, Frank?
The text itself answers that question, Ernest, explaining that Sheol, here translated grave, is a condition of unconsciousness.
Frank, you said that Sheol is here translated grave. Is it translated otherwise elsewhere in the Old Testament?
Oh, yes, Ernest. This Hebrew word Sheol appears in the Old Testament 65 times. It is translated grave 31 times. It is translated pit 3 times. But, and this is an interesting fact, this same Hebrew word is translated hell 31 times. Besides, it is the only Hebrew word that is translated hell in our English versions of the Old Testament.
Frank, that is very interesting. It must require a great deal of study to ascertain such facts.
Oh, not so much as you think, Ernest. You see, there are available today in our public libraries and for sale in many religious bookstores complete Hebrew and Greek concordances of the Old and New Testaments. Our English versions of the New Testament were translated from Greek manuscripts. Now, these concordances indicate at a glance the Hebrew or Greek word from which any English word in any text in the Bible is translated and give the true meaning. They are written by recognized Hebrew and Greek scholars. All the information they furnish concerning words translated hell in any part of the Bible has been compiled and now appears in a little booklet entitled The Truth About Hell.
Frank, that is truly wonderful. And I suppose just what we should expect in this enlightened day in which we are living. Now, from what you have said, it appears that the hell of the Old Testament is a condition of unconsciousness.
That is true, Ernest. That is why the patriarch Job, weary with both mental and physical suffering, asked God to let him go to Sheol, where he would be at rest. Job's prayer is recorded in the 14th chapter of his book, verse 13.
Well, if there's no knowledge in Sheol, I can understand why Job prayed to go there. But, Frank, is Sheol in this particular instance translated by our English word hell?
Oh, no, Ernest. In translating Job's prayer, the translators have used the word grave. In the New Standard Revised Version, the translators have left this word Sheol untranslated.
Which, of course, is some help. But very few of us are Hebrew scholars, so it still leaves us uncertain as to the meaning of many of the texts in which Sheol is used.
However, Ernest, anyone who wishes to look up all the texts in which Sheol appears, which is made easy by the booklet, The Truth About Hell, will find that according to the Old Testament, both the wicked and the righteous go to Sheol when they die. They will learn also that those who go to Sheol will return, that is, they will be awakened from death in the resurrection.
Sheol, then, is not necessarily an eternal abode of the wicked. Frank, in our common version English translations of the Bible, where Sheol is sometimes translated grave and sometimes hell, does there seem to be a reason for this variation of translation?
Yes. The general pattern seems to be that in a text which refers to the death or death condition of a righteous person, Sheol is translated grave. But when the reference is to a wicked person, hell is the word used.
You say that's the general pattern. Are there exceptions to this?
Yes, Ernest. A very notable exception is found in the 16th Psalm, verse 10, where the prophet David refers to Jesus' hope of being raised from the dead. He speaks for Jesus and says, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell," that is Sheol, "neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption."
Frank, are you sure that refers to Jesus?
Oh, yes, Ernest, because the Apostle Peter, in his Pentecostal sermon, quoted this text to show that the resurrection of Jesus had been foretold by the prophets.
Well, we couldn't ask for better authority than that. But before we leave this prophecy of Jesus' resurrection, there's another question concerning it I would like to ask. It says, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." Are we to infer from this that Jesus' soul died? If so, what was the purpose?
Again, the Bible answers in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, another prophecy of Jesus' death, we are told that he poured out his soul unto death. I don't know how a truth could be more plainly stated. You asked why Jesus' soul went into death. The 10th verse of this same chapter answers, saying that Jesus made his soul an offering for sin. Jesus, that is, took the sinner's place in death. He gave his life as a substitute for the forfeited life of Adam. The whole world is dying in Adam, and Paul explains, "Even so in Christ shall all be made alive."
Thank you, Frank, for calling our attention to those wonderful texts of the Bible. However, thus far on this subject, we have been examining mostly the Old Testament scriptures. What about the New Testament?
Ernest, that wonderful text which the Apostle Peter quoted from the 16th Psalm concerning the resurrection of Jesus gives us a very enlightening introduction to the New Testament teachings on the important subject of hell or the divine penalty for sin.
In what sense, Frank?
Because in quoting this prophecy, Jesus used the Greek word Hades to translate the Hebrew word Sheol.
Is that significant?
Oh, yes, indeed, for the Greek word Hades is one of the principal ones translated hell in the New Testament. The fact that the inspired apostle used it to translate Sheol proves that Hades of the New Testament is the same as Sheol of the Old Testament.
And as we have learned, Sheol of the Old Testament is simply the condition of death, a state of unconsciousness. But, Frank, are there other Greek words in the New Testament which are translated hell?
Only one other, which refers to the death condition of human beings, and that is Gehenna.
What does the Greek word Gehenna mean?
Jesus answers that question for us in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Here our Lord said, "Fear him," referring to his heavenly Father, "who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Here the word hell translates the Greek word Gehenna.
And Jesus explains that souls are destroyed in Gehenna, not tormented? Frank, that is wonderful. Actually, this is true also of Sheol and Hades. What then would be the difference in meaning between Gehenna and Hades?
Jesus uses Gehenna to describe the eternal destruction of willful sinners, a death condition from which there will be no awakening, no resurrection. Hades, on the other hand, is used in the New Testament to describe the temporary condition of death from which there will be an awakening. Throughout the Bible, the death that resulted from Adam's sin is likened to a sleep from which there will be an awakening.
That is because, I suppose, Jesus redeemed the world from Adamic death. But, Frank, in Mark chapter 9, verses 43 to 48, the expression hellfire is used. Is it the Greek word Gehenna that is used in this text?
Yes.
Very well, and I would like to read the passage. It reads, "If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. For it is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched." Now, from this one gets the idea that those in Gehenna, or hell, as it is translated here, are not dead at all, but are very much alive. How do you explain it?
Well, first, Ernest, let me ask you a question. Do you think that Jesus really meant that we should literally pluck out our eyes in the event they give us trouble?
Oh, I don't suppose he meant that part of it literally. I can't imagine either that Jesus would want one to cut off his right hand or right foot. Do you think so?
Of course not. Jesus is speaking in highly pictorial language, and to be consistent in our interpretation of what he says, we must concede that his statement relative to fire is also pictorial or symbolic. When we take this view of it, the entire passage is reasonable and understandable.
With that thought in mind, then, what did Jesus mean symbolically by plucking out eyes and cutting off hands and feet in order to obtain everlasting life?
Well, in Oriental thought, the eye is the symbol of desire and envy. The expression, "cut off your hand," is of Aramaic origin, and in Jesus' day was often used in conversation, but with no reference to cutting off one's hand, literally. "Cut your hand," in the symbolic language of the East, meant to discontinue a bad habit. These various expressions sound harsh to us today, but at the time Jesus employed them, they were in common use and their meaning was well understood.
Tell me this. Will everybody in the world today who has envious eyes and bad habits be forever lost?
Well, in the passage we are discussing, Jesus is not addressing the world of mankind in general, but merely those who profess to be his followers, those who have promised to do his will. The human race as a whole, unenlightened by the Holy Spirit, are not now on trial for life. God does not deal with people in their ignorance of him, hence has provided a future day, the thousand-year day of Christ's kingdom, during which the entire world will be enlightened with divine truth. It will be then that mankind as a whole will be tested as to their worthiness of everlasting life.
Well, it's grand to know that there is a future opportunity for all who have not had a real chance in this life.
But Christians who know the truth are now on trial, and it is these that Jesus is urging not to permit anything, no matter how precious, to stand in the way of their loyalty to God.
That's a pretty severe test, isn't it?
Yes, but the reward is correspondingly great. God's promise to all who sacrifice everything in the divine service is that they will live and reign with Christ in His kingdom. Christ's kingdom reign will be for the purpose of blessing mankind with everlasting life on the earth. When the church is complete and reigning with Christ, then will come the enlightenment of the whole world, giving all the opportunity to accept the divine provision for everlasting life through Christ.
Is that what is meant by the statement that whosoever believeth on Him might not perish but have everlasting life?
Yes. But in order to believe on Christ, it is necessary to know about Him. So in God's plan, an entire 1,000 years is set aside for the enlightenment of the people in order that they may have an opportunity to believe and live.
But Frank, you haven't explained what Jesus meant when He spoke of undying worms and unquenchable fire. Let us not get away from the main question with which we started. What about the worms that don't die, even when they are cast into unquenchable fire? Doesn't that language sound as though we actually have immortal souls that even fire cannot destroy?
Ernest, you are reading a great deal into Jesus' words, which he did not say. Where, for example, does the Bible intimate that human souls are like worms?
You're asking me questions, is that it? Well, to tell the truth, I don't know of any place in the Bible which definitely says that souls are like worms. But, Frank, if the worms mentioned by Jesus are not immortal souls, what are they?
Ernest, let me remind you that the Bible says nothing whatsoever about immortal souls of any kind. The expression immortal souls is not found in the Bible, not at all. It simply isn't there.
What, then, are the worms which do not die?
We let the Bible answer that question. Turn to the 66th chapter of Isaiah and read the 24th verse. I think that will throw some light on the subject.
Fine. When we get the answer from the Bible, then we know it's true. Now let's see. Isaiah 66. Did you say the 24th verse?
That's right. Verse 24 of the 66th chapter of Isaiah.
Well, here is what it says. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. And they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Frank, the only thought I get out of this language is that of dead carcasses exposed to the elements and being eaten by worms. Is that what it means?
Yes, that is undoubtedly what the prophet is talking about. And it is probably to this very prophecy that Jesus alludes in the passage you read from the New Testament.
The language is similar.
Ernest, if you will examine Jesus' words more carefully, you will find He doesn't say that the worms are in the fire.
But Jesus certainly speaks about hell fire. And that's something I want to explain, too. What about it?
Well, as I have said, the word hell in this passage is a translation of the Greek word Gehenna. In the Hebrew language, it is Valley of Hinnom. The ancient Valley of Hinnom was located just outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem. The refuse of the city of Jerusalem was thrown into the Valley of Hinnom to be destroyed. And for that reason, fires were kept continuously burning in the valley. These fires were never quenched.
Is that what Jesus meant by unquenchable fire?
Yes, the Master, of course, is using it merely as a symbol of the utter destruction that awaits all willful sinners. According to tradition, the dead bodies of human beings who were considered unworthy of a resurrection were thrown into the Valley of Hinnom, or Gehenna, to be destroyed. Hence, Jesus' reference to being cast into Gehenna would, to the people of His day, mean a destruction from which there would be no hope of a resurrection.
Your explanation sounds reasonable. But remember, Jesus said, "Their worm dieth not." What does that mean?
Well, as we have already seen, this is a reference to the worms that prey upon dead carcasses when exposed to the elements. When we take into consideration the size and depth of the ancient Valley of Hinnom, it is apparent that frequently bodies thrown into it to be destroyed would not actually reach the fire at the bottom of the valley, but would lodge on the jagged slopes leading down to the fire. In such cases, while the fire would not destroy the carcasses, the ever-present worms would. Thus we see that reminding us of this, Jesus intensified the symbolism of destruction. He is saying in pictorial language that there's no chance for one who has been enlightened and then becomes a willful sinner to escape the wages of sin, which is death.
Is that also what is represented by the unquenchable fire?
Yes, the Greek word used in the text means not extinguished. This symbolic fire is not extinguished, but nevertheless goes out of its own accord when there is nothing left to burn.
Just one more question, Frank. What about the lake of fire mentioned in the book of Revelation? If hell is merely the condition of death, and there is no literal fire associated with it, what is the lake of fire?
Well, if you will look up the passage, you will find that one of the things that is cast into the lake of fire is hell itself.
Well, if hell is cast into the lake of fire, then hell can't be the lake of fire.
That, Ernest, is very obvious. Hell is never referred to in the Bible as a lake of fire. The lake of fire is a symbol of destruction, and one of the things to be destroyed in it is hell, the condition of death. This means that the time is coming when there shall be no more death.
Frank, it is really wonderful to learn the truth on these important subjects. But what about the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? It also speaks of someone being tormented in hell.
Ernest, would you like to remind us of some of the details of this parable?
I'll be glad to, Frank. The account is found in the 16th chapter of Luke, verses 19 to 23. Briefly stated, the parable tells of two men, one rich, the other poor. The rich man was dressed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day, while the poor man is full of sores and glad of the opportunity to eat the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. The dogs licked the poor man's sores.
Both of these men died, did they not?
Yes, and after they died, the poor man was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man was buried. And the account says that in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, seeing the poor man, that is Lazarus, in Abraham's bosom. He asked for a drop of water to cool his tongue. The parable then reveals that the drop of water could not be given to ease the suffering of the rich man. Now, Frank, this sounds very much as though at least some are tormented after they die, at least that the wicked are thus punished. Doesn't it really seem that way to you?
Why, no, Ernest. Actually, the parable says nothing about the rich man being wicked, unless it is a sin for a man to be rich. On the other hand, he had some virtues, at least some, for it was rather generous to allow the poor man to be near enough to him to eat the crumbs which fell from his table. Not all rich men would treat beggars that considerately.
Well, it certainly is odd what we read into the Bible. However, you will have to agree that Lazarus, the poor man, was very saintly.
No, Ernest, you're wrong again. Jesus doesn't say anything about Lazarus being a good man. The account simply says that he was poor and full of sores. If that's the condition upon which anyone can enter heaven, I'm afraid there are very few of us who can qualify.
But the beggar went to heaven, did he not?
No, Ernest, that also is something that has been assumed. The parable says that he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom is not in heaven.
But surely Abraham is in heaven.
No, the Old Testament record is that when Abraham died, he slept with his fathers. And besides, Jesus tells us that up until his day, no man had ascended into heaven.
Well, that's certainly strange. Why, Frank, when you examine the parable, it doesn't say anything that so many think it does. I realize now that it couldn't possibly be a literal statement of fact. The beggar could not have been taken into Abraham's literal bosom because Abraham's bosom had returned to dust long centuries before. What does the parable mean anyway?
Well, there are certain statements in it which give us a clue to its meaning. In the parable, the rich man addresses Abraham as Father Abraham. Five brothers of the rich man are mentioned, and these are said to have had Moses and the prophets as teachers.
How does that give us any inkling as to what it means?
For the reason that at the time Jesus related this parable, there was only one group of people who called Abraham their father and who also had Moses and the prophets as their teachers. Both of these circumstances were then true of the nation of Israel.
You think, then, that the rich man may represent the natural descendants of Abraham as a nation?
Yes, I believe that's a very reasonable viewpoint.
Is it possible for one man to represent a nation or people?
Why, certainly. That is not only possible, but quite customary. We have the case, for example, of Uncle Sam and also John Bull. These two symbolic men represent nations, do they not?
Quite true. And if that is the correct thought, it would explain why the parable goes on into such detail concerning the rich man's clothing and his food supply. It's the way Uncle Sam is dressed that identifies him and suggests what he represents. The rich man of the parable was dressed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. What does all that mean?
Since the earliest days of antiquity, purple has been used as a symbol of royalty. The nation of Israel was chosen by the Lord to be a royal nation, that is, a ruling nation. To Abraham, the father of the nation, God promised that his seed should bless all the nations of the earth. And the scriptures show that these blessings were to reach the world through a ruling class consisting of the seed or children of Abraham. Thus, it was fitting that the rich man should be dressed in a royal color.
He was also dressed in linen. What does that represent?
The Bible explains that white linen is a symbol of righteousness. God gave Israel his law, and he provided for sacrifices to be offered yearly on a day of atonement. Their effort to keep the law, plus the typical sacrifices made for them, gave them a certain standing of righteousness in God's sight, which other nations did not enjoy.
What about the rich man's feasting? Does that have any significance?
I think so. Both Moses and Jesus spoke of feeding on the words and promises of God. In this respect, Israel fared sumptuously because all of God's promises were made, first of all, to this one nation. All of his prophets had been sent to this people. So you see, Ernest, all the details mentioned concerning this rich man harmonize very beautifully with the suggestion that he was symbolic of the natural descendants of Abraham. Don't you think so?
It seems reasonable, all right. But, Frank, that's not all there is to the parable. As you know, the rich man died, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Doesn't that indicate the possibility of people being tormented after they die?
Ernest, let us examine the facts just as the parable relates them. This rich man died and was buried, and then he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Now we all know that the body we bury in the grave does not and cannot lift up its eyes.
Wait a minute, Frank. Perhaps it was the soul of the rich man that lifted up its eyes.
Ernest, the Bible clearly shows that it was the body which was buried that lifted up its eyes. Now the fact that no literal body which is dead and buried lifts up its eyes is one of the strongest proofs that this whole account is symbolic, or, just as we have been saying, a parable.
Very well. But what does the death of the rich man symbolize? What is the lesson?
Well, at the time Jesus related this parable, the nation of Israel was on the verge of a national calamity, a calamity so tragic and far-reaching that nothing but the death of the rich man which pictured the nation could properly represent it. It was only a little while after this that Israel died as a nation and her people scattered among the Gentile nations.
That's true enough, Frank, but remember, the parable says that the rich man was tormented in hell. It even mentions flames which surrounded and tormented him. To many, at least, this would seem to indicate that there is fire in the Bible hell and that people are tormented by it after they die. What about it?
Ernest, many centuries before Jesus related this parable, the Lord, through Moses, foretold the age of persecution that would come upon this historic nation, and in the prophecy said that the fire of his anger would burn against them, even into the lowest hell. The word hell in this prophecy is a translation of the Hebrew word Sheol, which corresponds to the Greek word Hades in Jesus' parable. Now, both words mean, as we have seen, the condition of death. In the case of individuals who die and go to hell, to Sheol, that is, or Hades, the scriptures explain that they are unconscious. But in the case of the parable, it is a nation that dies, while the people continue to live. And during the time of their national oblivion, the fires of persecution continue to rage against them. John the Baptist foretold the destruction of the Jewish nation, describing it as a baptism of fire. Probably both John and Jesus knew of the Old Testament prophecy in which the persecutions of the Israelites were depicted as fire. And for this reason, they used the same symbolism in describing the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy.
Well, that's plain enough. It's simply that a nation went into oblivion while the people continued to live and suffer.
That's the thought exactly.
But what about the poor beggar of the parable named Lazarus? He died too, you know, and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. What does that represent?
The beggar was a picture of the poverty of the Gentiles up to that time. That is, their poverty pertaining to their relationship to God and to the promises of God. The blessing of the Lord maketh rich, the scriptures tell us, and up to the time of Jesus' first advent, God's blessing was not upon the Gentiles in any special manner. To Israel, God had said, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth."
And the Gentiles died to that condition, is that the thought?
Yes, and were carried to Abraham's bosom.
What does that mean?
Throughout the Bible, the thought of one being in the bosom of another suggests special interest, love, and care, such as parents bestow upon their children. The New Testament points out that beginning with Pentecost, believing Gentiles became fellow heirs of the promises made to Abraham, together with believing Jews. Thus, in symbol, Gentiles have been privileged to enter into Abraham's bosom, that is, to become children of Abraham by faith, and inherit the promises made to him pertaining to the blessing of all the families of the earth.
In brief, then, the parable simply illustrates a development which brought Gentiles into a position of divine favor, at a time when the descendants of Abraham lost their national existence and became a persecuted people. But, Frank, that situation now seems to be changing again. The nation of Israel has, as it were, been raised from the dead, and as a people, the period of persecution is drawing to a close.
Very true, Ernest, and that's because we have reached the end of another age in the plan of God. Again, a new age is opening up, an age in which Christ and his church, made up of both Jews and Gentiles, as the spiritual seed of Abraham, will be the channel of blessing for all mankind, even as promised to Abraham.
Well, I'm glad the people are to be blessed. But Frank, a while ago you emphasized that those who go into the Bible hell, which is the death condition, are to return. Does the Bible actually state the matter in just those words?
Yes, Ernest, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 13, we read, "Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them." This is just another wonderful way in which the Bible holds out the hope of a resurrection of the dead. This point, together with more details concerning the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, are discussed in the booklet, The Truth About Hell.
To obtain more information on this subject, please call 1-888-440-3296 or write to us at The Dawn, 199 Railroad Avenue, East Rutherford, New Jersey, 07073.